It is customary for us to pause a moment before beginning so that you might use the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for allowing us this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We are grateful to you for all of the assets you've provided to make this possible, the inculcation of divine thought into our souls. And it's our prayer that those things we study this evening will be taken by the Holy Spirit and made real to us so that it might contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Had to rush through a couple of points at the end of our study on Tuesday, and I do want to amplify these because they help to give a character sketch of Solomon. It is interesting to note the kind of mental attitude that might develop in the soul of a person when they always have had every possible advantage. Now, he was the second-born son of David and Bathsheba. The adulterine died at 7 days of age, and then the surviving first son was Solomon. And Bathsheba took a liking to him to a degree that she campaigned for Solomon to be made a crown prince. He was not the firstborn of David, therefore didn't qualify under that particular description. But she prevailed upon him and won out in the argument, if there was one, won out with a suggestion. And so Solomon became the crown prince. And we've also noted from a couple of sources that Solomon was no more than 18 years of age and possibly as young as 14 when David died and he became the king of Israel. And so this means that he was just into adulthood in Israeli society as first 10th century B.C. Adulthood was achieved at around age 13. And so that means that he was considered to be an adult, but he did not have the wisdom that it took to lead a country and therefore to manage the people that were chosen by God as those that would ultimately rule everything between the Euphrates and the Nile rivers. And so we're going to note in our study possibly this evening where Solomon recognizes his limitations and appeals to God that he would give him wisdom. And we'll note that in our discussions. But along the way, the fact that he has always been given everything he could possibly want or need, the fact that he has been in a position to where no one is really going to say no to him very often, leads a person to believe they can have anything they want. And so I wanted to go over a few of these things that we noted in a hurry in closing on Tuesday. His only interest, therefore, is self-gratification. And therefore, when he has the Shulamite in his palace, in his quarters, he feels that he is able to say anything to her that he thinks might break her down and entice her to willingly join his harem. Now, he's saying a lot of awfully nice things to her, but they're all designed to break her down, to lower her defenses, to have her trust him, and therefore willingly join his harem as ultimately one of his wives. Now, you can tell from the verbiage he uses, kilya, in context, is that he expects her to ultimately be a wife, if not right away. And so these are the things that are on his mind. So he has been in a position of maximum power from a very early age. And he has been king of Israel since around 15 years of age. He has known nothing but privilege his entire life. If you will note, young people who without doctrine are provided with great opportunities and great privilege, wonderful possessions, they're able to do things and go places that others cannot. At no expense to them. They oftentimes develop a mental attitude that they deserve all of this. And such a mentality was apparently developing in the soul of Solomon. And he did have a very wonderful time of leadership over Israel. He prayed for wisdom and received it and became one of the preeminent leaders of his day. But somewhere along the line, he allowed his lust patterns, his passions and desires on occasions to overwhelm his logic, to overwhelm his doctrinal rationales, and to overwhelm common sense, and to take him down a very tawdry road that he documents in Ecclesiastes. He has been therefore catered to along the way by palace staff as a child, catered to as a young teenager, and then catered to as king of Israel. Military personnel, of course, are going to kowtow to his wishes. And all of this went on from childhood until the present moment. His personal possessions defy comprehension. You can go to 1 Kings and begin reading the early chapters, and you can see dissertations there about all the phenomenal wealth that he possessed. And in that particular context, you can see that it is overwhelming. You can imagine yourself at an early age having those kinds of possessions, those kinds of power, those kinds of wealth, and that kind of position. Power over others. It is a phenomenal pressure on the soul of anyone, and a person with the great wisdom of Solomon was able to deal with it for a time, but it ultimately overwhelmed him. And so he's used to his desires being fulfilled and his orders followed. He would never pass the time of day with a middle-class woman from the north country if there were not something in it for him. And so young ladies need to be aware of these guys that come around asking for a moment of their time, an evening out or what have you. And she wonders, why is he talking to me? I am not in his neighborhood, his zip code. I am not in his economic category. What does he want with me? And he could very well be interested in you from a very legitimate standpoint, but you must have the wisdom of doctrine to discern the truth of the matter. And that will come through proper question asking. And you'll ultimately find out if he's really interested in you as an individual, totally as an individual, or is he simply interested in you as a sex object. What was in it for Solomon was sex. And he likes for his women to be submissive to his advances, not just resigned to the task. So he doesn't feel like he's really accomplished his stud muffin credentials, unless he is able to convince the women through pickup lines that they really want to be with him. He doesn't want them just to come along because he commands them to. He wants them to desire to go to bed with him. And that seems to build up his manliness, let's say, if they agree to it and willingly do so. Therefore, his pickup lines are designed to convince the Shulamite that she not only should be impressed by the wonderful compliments given her, but that she has the highly prized opportunity of being romanced by the king of Israel. And this should be something she should consider an honor. As far as Solomon is concerned, no woman has ever turned me down before, and I don't expect you to. And I'm certain that you will see in due time, as I continue to fire these pickup lines, that this is the thing you really need to do, and the payoff for you, darling, is going to be fantastic. And he'll get around to the payoff in the next verse or so. Now, this therefore summarizes the unreality that exists in Solomon's soul and the lifestyle that fostered it. When you take a person of privilege, they really live in a unreal environment. They do not have any concept of reality. They've been encapsulated all of their lives. They do not understand how other people think, how they live, how they exist. Everything has always been about them. They've never had anyone say no to them. They have the power that they need to get things done, the money they need to buy people off, and they therefore are absolutely reckless souls out to take advantage of whomever they can. And in this case, Solomon has reached a point of degradation in the reversionistic spiral to where he is confident that his slick tongue can gain the approbation of any young lady that he decides to pick up. and he's got a young lady from the North Country. He's got his eyes on her, and he expects her to submit to him simply because he expresses what on the surface appear to be compliments, but all they are pickup lines. Well, Solomon now starts a campaign to win her submission by proposing a honeymoon in the mountains after painting a beautiful picture of his retreats. And we will note the New American Standard translation of verse 8, and then we'll analyze it. Here is where he is so confident she is going to respond that he is bold enough to begin setting up the honeymoon site. Verse 8, New American Standard Version, pick up line number 15. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. May you come with me from Lebanon. Journey down from the summit of Amana, from the summit of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. We will put off noting his claim to the Shulamite as his wife for the time being. That will have to be discussed later in a little detail. But first, let's analyze the pickup line. Come with me to Lebanon refers to Solomon's vacation retreats that he's built in the Lebanon mountains, and apparently there are five. Now, you may know people who have more than one home. My dad now has three. There is the house that he lives in and the address, and then there is the beach house, and then there is now the retirement home. And they have phones in each, addresses in each, taxes in each. And my dad is not wealthy, but that's the way things work out. And so there are those who have more than one place to live, more than one place to receive mail, more than one place to receive phone calls, guests, what have you. And Solomon, of course, in the day in which he lived, was perfectly capable of having this. He not only had a palace in Jerusalem, he had them elsewhere. And he had these vacation villas that are revealed here in Song of Solomon. And they're up in Lebanon. Now, we're going to note a little bit about Lebanon in a minute, and I'll have maps for you. And it's interesting some of the places we'll see on these maps that are in current events. Things are going on presently in Lebanon, and we'll see some of the sites and some of the lay of the land that might be of interest to you. Now, come with me to Lebanon refers to his vacation retreats. Now, notice he doesn't consider the wishes of the Shulamite. She's standing there being propagandized by Solomon, and he's started calling her, and you'll note the phrase, my bride here. We're going to observe pretty soon that that means my wife. So he's already decreed that she will marry him. And so he is not reticent at all to try and set up a honeymoon in the mountains. But he's assuming that she likes the mountains. What if she doesn't like mountains? Maybe she likes maybe Shunem. Maybe she would like to go back and chase foxes. Maybe that'd be her good idea at the moment. Or maybe over to Sharon Plain, where her right man actually is. And that's right close to the coastline. Maybe she likes to go dipping in the Med. Who knows? But he is assuming that she is going to jump at the opportunity to go to the mountains. And we'll note the mountains of Lebanon shortly. And her wishes, therefore, might be the Solomon Plain, Sharon Plain, sans Solomon. But the king is arrogant. We've noted that as we introduce tonight's lesson, and assumes that she would be more impressed with his villas than any location with which she might be familiar. You see, the concept is, darling, you're not as well traveled as I, and I, of course, have all this money, and I can afford Lebanon cedar, and therefore I have these cedar villas built in the mountains that have magnificent views. You're going to be impressed with them, I'm sure, and I just know that's where you really want to go. So he doesn't mention anywhere else. And so without so much as asking, would you be pleased, Solomon begins to describe his resorts scattered among the Lebanon mountains that run the length of Phoenicia. And there are actually two ranges, the eastern referred to as the anti-Lebanon mountains. Now I want to show you some maps. Let's get an orientation as to where we are here. This first map I will show you This shows the present day the area of Israel and Lebanon and Syria. Lebanon's a little small country to the north of Israel, you can see here. Beirut, you're familiar with that from watching the news. Here's Sidon and Tyre. And I don't know if you can see this little line running through here. It takes a right angle turn toward the Med. That's the Litani River. We'll know a little more about that in a few minutes. And then south of that is Israel and some of the sites that have been under assault of late. Now, this little box here shows the topography of the area. You'll see, I want to make sure this is focused. Good Lord, this thing is horrible. Rumor has it when we get in our new church, middle of next year, we'll have electronic versions and everything will be crystal clear like a widescreen HD TV. Isn't that right, Matt? And we will be able to see these nuances on these maps. But I think you can see that you have a mountain range running through here. Let the Lebanon Mountains, they're called, and then there is the Baca Valley that separates them. Litani River runs down through it and then hooks a right angle and goes out to the Med. And then over here on the eastern side is the Anti-Lebanon Mountains, they're called. And so he has villas on both sides of the Baca Valley. And that's what he's going to begin describing in a few minutes. Now, I'll show you some other things as we move through here. This is not a topographical view of Lebanon, but it does show you the Lebanon Mountains on the western side, down runs parallel to the Med, and then the Baca Valley, and then the Anti-Lebanon Mountains over to the east, and the Litani River running down the valley. And we'll note some details about what goes on in that valley. You will see that this is Beirut and Sidon and Tyre, and then Israel down here. Golan Heights, a very important piece of real estate that the Jews are constantly having to haggle over between Syria and others, Palestinians and what have you. And then up toward the north, you move toward Tripoli. And this is a very volatile area now. But what the Jews, by the way, the Israeli army is presently trying to accomplish as they move into Lebanon is to seize the real estate between their borders and the Litani River. And so you have, starting somewhere right along in here, over to the Med, they want to move forward, and they want to secure the real estate minus Hezbollah up to the Litani River. So that's their mission. Now, we will hope they accomplish this before the United Nations gets involved in some kind of peace treaty. The sons of Hagar will always attempt to kill the sons of Sarah until the Second Advent. You cannot negotiate with these people. I don't know what is wrong with the leadership in this country, that they can't consult some legitimate theologian, someone like Bernard Lewis, who completely understands the thought pattern of Arabia, who is also a Jew. And he is a perfect person to interview about this. They should bring him into the White House. They should get him a sit down with that Condoleezza Rice. They should get him a sit down with that fella up at the United Nations, that Bolton fella, and say, look, boys, here's what's going on. They intend to kill every breathing Jew, and they're going to keep after it until they're done. And they're not going to enter into any negotiations, because they don't want anything from anybody, from the Jews or anybody else, except their lives. And they will not agree to anything until all the Jews are dead. Now, when you understand that, then the best policy for the United States and France and Britain and the United Nations and all those nutcases up there is to sit on the sidelines and wait until the Israelis are through. You move through there killing men, women, children, and fruit-bearing trees until you get to the Litani River or somebody says, I give up. And until we get that kind of mental attitude about this kind of enemy, that enemy is going to have us in its grasp at some future date not too far down the road. They tried it today in England. They had it all mapped out for either tomorrow or the next day. And they were going to blow about 3,000 people out of the air. They want to kill us, and we must kill them first. It is the biblical thing to do. And therefore, this piece of real estate is very important to the Jews. And to leave them alone until they get it is imperative. And the longer we let them use their military, the more Hezbollah will be destroyed. And that will be a very good thing. It'll be a safety factor for the United States as well as other non-Arabs around the world. It is not a war on terror. It is not a war on Islamic fascism, which is the new terminology. It is a war against Islam. And until all Islam is removed to a place where they will be satisfied to be, then they have to be removed from all other areas of this world. They are satanically motivated and inspired. They think right out of the heart of hell. It is the Quran they quote, and they're not misinterpreting it. And it is not a radical interpretation. It is clear-cut and obvious. They are evil to the very core of their souls. They have to be recognized as the enemy, not criminals. They have to be recognized as murderers, not misled demonstrators. They are evil and they must be dealt with. And the only way we apparently are going to get to the point of where we as a nation are willing to deal with it is if more of our people are brutally murdered by them. I hate to say it. I hope it doesn't occur. But that is what apparently must occur before we get it through our heads that we're dealing with Lucifer's minions. And therefore, you see the importance of the area we're noting here. This is where Solomon wants to go for a honeymoon. So, from Unger's Bible Dictionary, 3rd edition, we note some information about 10th century B.C. Lebanon. Lebanon, by the way, means white. And it's interesting to me that this is the Mediterranean area. If you run a latitude over about Birmingham, Alabama, and keep running it around the globe, you come to Jerusalem. So that's how far south Lebanon is and Israel. It's interesting to me that they have snow there. But these mountains, which only go about 10,000 feet, the average is about 8,000, they're consistently snow-capped. And therefore, they're called the White Mountains because of the snow. And Lebanon is the word for white. And therefore, the loftiest and best-known mountain range of Syria. It is really a branch running southward from the Caucasus at its lower end, forking into two parallel ranges, the eastern or anti-Lebanon and the western or Lebanon proper. So it splits off up here and comes down as a prong, creating a valley. And by the way, this is a rift valley. This is where you have that fault line. It runs through the Baca Valley and then moves over to the Jordan River Valley and then down to the Red Sea. And when the Lord comes back, that whole area gets split wide open like a watermelon. And you're going to have that Jerusalem is going to be a seaport. But that's not today. By the way, there's a lot of talk. I have to stop on this, getting into eschatology for a moment. There's a lot of conversation today about August the 22nd, this seems to be a very important day on the Islamic calendar. It apparently is when Boni Moroni took Muhammad on some kind of a angelic flight over to Jerusalem. And this is kind of a celebration in the Arab community when this deal occurs. And it also has some kind of eschatological meaning in that this is when the true Arabian or Islamic, I should say, Messiah is to appear on the scene. So they believe that the advent of their Messiah will occur. This is what the leader of Iran believes. That is going to occur on August the 22nd. You see that. So there is indications in the Arab world that Ahmadinejad is going to try and take Israel on August the 22nd, and therefore the Christian guys come in and say, well, this is the indication that the rapture is about to occur or the second advent, dependent upon their theology, and all of the eschatological misinterpreters are out on the front lines firing these incorrect ideas. Now, this may occur. I don't know what the Lord's got up His sleeve, but I know that the rapture can occur at any time. So to say that the rapture is not on the horizon would be the wrong thing to say. It's always on the horizon. It could occur today. It could occur 1,000 years from now. Why? It might even occur on August the 22nd. Who knows? But the point is that nothing that goes on this earth, especially things having to do with Islam, have anything to do with biblical prophecy. Nothing whatsoever. And it is an insult to the Holy Spirit to assume just for a moment that something Islam did might trigger what the Holy Spirit might have up His sleeve for the rapture of the church or anything else associated with that. So just get all of that out of your mind. They may bomb Israel or Jerusalem or anything else in between on the 22nd, but it's got nothing to do with biblical prophecy. Now, about these mountains. Its length is 110 miles, and the average breadth at its base about 20 miles. Its average height is from 6 to 8,000 feet. The highest peak is about 10,200. The highest peaks are covered with perpetual ice and snow. And the line of cultivation reaches to the height of about 6,000 feet. In the mountain recesses, wild beasts range, as of old noted in Song of Solomon 4:8. Lebanon is remarkable for the grandeur and beauty of its scenery, and supplied the sacred writers with many expressive similes. And it gives places where you can go to see Lebanon used in such a way. Psalm 72:16, 104 verses 16 and 18. The Song of Solomon 4:15. Isaiah 2:13, 35:2, 60:13, and Hosea 15:5. It was noted for its cedars. That's in Psalm 29:5, Song of Solomon 5:15. Its wines, Hosea 14:7, and its cool waters in Jeremiah 18:14. The eastern range, or anti-Lebanon, has its center at Mount Hermon and runs parallel to Lebanon, separated by the Baca Valley, whose average breadth is about 6 miles. Now, the Litani River, as I've noted, runs through the Baca Valley southward until it turns southwest and empties into the Mediterranean Sea about 6 miles north of Tyre. Now, the scenery of the western slopes of Lebanon is the most varied, magnificent and beautiful and well calculated, as indeed it did, to impress the imagination of the Hebrew poets, and that would include Solomon. We know that he wrote about 1,000 poems. And so of all of that, some of it, obviously, with this being an example, inspired him in his writings. In the more desolate places, jackals, hyenas, wolves, and panthers are still found. And so we have two sources noting that when the verse is quoted by Solomon, dens of lions and mountains of leopards, that they actually were in existence in the 10th century B.C., The lions are gone now, but they still have leopards in that area in the Baca Valley and in those mountains. So this is the real estate that we're looking at. I thought I'd show you a wide shot. This shows a combination of the Mideast that shows both biblical and modern day locations. Now, you will note over here is Iran. They're supplying Syria and Lebanon with artillery, money. Hezbollah is being paid off. Here is Tehran. This is where Azadjanidab lives. And he's the guy that really is the puppet of an Ayatollah over there who's really running the current show. And the Ayatollah is the one who believes this August 22nd deal is extremely important. And that's when we unleash all of these terrorist attacks around the world. So be careful where you are on August 22nd because they're really serious about this. And so Iran is here, and you will note what is conveniently located between Iran and Syria. I believe that I'm not a strategist, and have no contact with the Pentagon, but I think it's interesting that Afghanistan is on the east side of Iran, and Iraq is on the west side. And you've got Israel on the west side of Syria, and Iraq on the east side. Now, it seems to me if you play in chess, those are good places to be. And anyhow, you've got Iraq here, so we've got a presence here in Iraq, and we've got Israel on the other side. Now, they're taking care of the Hezbollah in Lebanon, yet Syria is one of the major providers for these terrorists and so on. So we've got all of these people in this big ball game that's going on in the Middle East. And how that plays out is very, very important to our future safety. And so the Israelis need to be left alone until they get rid of Hezbollah. And we need to continue our activities in Iraq. And we need to somehow neutralize Iran. And we're not going to be able to diplomatically get rid of this problem. People are going to have to bleed before it's over. So you may as well reconcile yourself to the fact we're in World War III. I told you that on the evening of September the 11th, 2001, by the way, and nothing's changed my mind. And in the next few weeks, you're going to find out that is exactly what we have afoot. And until we realize as a country, as a free people, that we are truly at war with a violent enemy, we are in grave danger. And we have to forget political correctness. We have to forget about multiculturalism. We have to forget about all of these concepts that come out of progressive ideology. We have to go on a wartime footing, both politically and soulishly. And that means forget about all of these details about holding hands and talking about peace. It's going and getting the enemy and killing them until they're dead. It is within the mountains of Lebanon that Solomon has built vacation hideaways, and the locations, although vague, may be identified to some degree. The first mentioned is Amana, a region in southern Lebanon, and there's a river by this name mentioned in 2 Kings 5:12. The next location is Sinir, and its location is difficult to locate, since according to Deuteronomy 3:9, this is the Amorite designation for Mount Hermon, and the Sidonians refer to Mount Hermon as Syrian. Now, according to Marvin Pope's Song of Songs, this is one of the commentaries I have on the book that has actually proved to be beneficial, because he does have a great deal of isagogical and geographical information available there. And according to his commentary on page 475, it is not clear whether the two terms are completely synonymous or whether Sinir properly designates only part of the Hermon Range. And so since Solomon distinguishes between the two, then Sinir and Hermon must be two different locations and thus the sites of two of his villas. So he's got a villa at Amana, he's got a villa at Sinir, and a villa at Mount Hermon. Now, two other chateaus are described without reference to a name. The first is referred to as the Dens of Lions, and the second as the Mountains of Leopards. Details again by Pope on page 475. Panthers may still survive in the wilds of the anti-Lebanons, but lions have disappeared. Lions lingered in Palestine till the time of the Crusades and are mentioned by historians of the 12th century, they having lived near Samaria. Panthers or leopards preyed on flocks in Gilead in recent times. Franz Delitzsch pictured Solomon as inviting the Shulamite to accompany him to the heights of the anti-Lebanon, where the two alone could look down on the lions and panthers, near to but inaccessible, and there she could enjoy the prospect of the extensive, pleasant land which was subject to him who held her safe on these cliffs. In other words, he built his villas up high enough to where the panthers and the lions wouldn't go, but they could be observed. Sort of like going to a zoo without walls. You can see them in their natural habitat. And he enjoyed seeing the panthers and the lions frolic below in the Baca Valley and on the mountainsides. So he assumed surely she would enjoy it too. So he's got these two villas where this can be observed. So such would certainly be an exciting honeymoon befitting an impresario like Solomon. And an impresario is an Italian word which means putting on the Ritz. Now, Pope's and Delitzsch's conclusions are plausible and are in line with the arrogance Solomon displays in the campaign to convince the Shulamite to become his bride. He is referring to her already as his wife, and he's already set up the honeymoon. It's going to be a mountain honeymoon, and it's going to be a roaming honeymoon from first one villa to another. And so he views all of this as a fait accompli, which, by the way, is French for a done deal. Now, from Solomon's travelogue in verse 8, we're able to imagine five mountain villas. They are all overlooking the Baca Valley. And maybe the Shulamite would have loved a coastal community, say, along the shores of the Sharon Plain. And no matter, Solomon liked the mountains. And again, we see Solomon reveal his egoism. We noted that on Tuesday night. He is only interested in himself and what he wants and where he wants to go. Now, a marriage can't last that way. When the man is constantly deciding every move that is made, we are going to go to the mountains for our vacation. And the wife hates the mountains and prefers to go elsewhere, but she's never consulted. Her views on the matter are never an issue. It's we're going to the mountains, like it or not. And what if, when you get there, it is decreed that you like to ski? And so you have to strap on skis and make death-defying leaps down sides of mountains, and you're absolutely terrified by it, but you grin and bear it because you're submitting to your dear husband because he suggested you do this. But you'd much prefer, say, to water ski. Who knows? So the arrogance of men emerges on how they actually make unilateral decisions where it would be nice for them to consult their wives about it. And we'll get into that in a little while. So Solomon is proud of his mountain retreats and is certain she would love him too. She loved them. She wants to go back. I want to see the lions and the panthers roam about. He's convinced she's going to like that. He is going to do what he wants to do. And she's going to be happy to do whatever he wants. He just knows it. Now, he will start with the selection of the location, and then he intends to so swoon her with his magnificence that he can easily have his way with her. I mean, he's so impressed at this point that he's right on the verge of her falling into his arms. Oh, Solomon. So he's convinced that he will spirit the woman away. And once she sees the phenomenal lifestyle he can provide, she will break out in song and agree to life everlasting with him. Possibly this: I'm in the mood for love. Simply because you're near me, Solomon. Funny, but when you're near me, I'm in the mood for love. Heaven is in your eyes. Bright as the stars we're under. Oh, is it any wonder I'm in the mood for love? Why stop to think of whether this little dream might fade? We'll put our hearts together. Now we're one, and I'm not afraid, Solomon, because you're right here with me. Those lions and those panthers can't bother me. If there's a cloud above, if it should rain, we'll let it. But for tonight, forget it. I'm in the mood for love. Now, if Jimmy McHugh and Dorothy Fields were around in the 10th century B.C. and had written this song, probably he would have had it playing on the stereo. Who knows? True male aggressiveness. Well, I should also point before we move on that he is dreaming. Solomon has found himself in a circumstance to where he has developed a mental attitude of unreality. And I mentioned that in starting our examination, going back to his lifestyle as a child. He has been privileged and encapsulated all his life. Every idea he has ever had, people have thought was a good idea, whether they believed it or not. Do you think it's a good idea? Yes, sir, Mr. King. That is a great idea. Do you think we ought to do this? Yes, sir, young Crown Prince Solomon. We think we ought to do that. Whatever crosses his mind, whatever he mentions, whatever he tells people to do, everybody's always thought it's a good idea. Why would he think that the Shulamite woman, as handsome as he is, king of Israel, man with much money, why would it even cross her mind that this wasn't a good idea to go to the Lebanon Mountains for a honeymoon after, of course, their marriage, which he intends to accomplish very soon? She is not in any way going to deny this great opportunity. And so what is he doing? He is dreaming because he lives in unreality. Solomon has absolutely no concept of compatibility and rapport beyond his own sexual pleasure. That's what it's all about. And he's always had a woman available to assuage his passions and desires. And none of them have ever said no. He perceives himself to be asserting masculine aggressiveness, but it is not authentic. It is not authentic aggressiveness. There is a legitimate aggressiveness on the part of the man. That is what he is designed to be. But in this case, he is portraying himself as someone interested in the Shulamite for a person and as a future wife. But it has nothing to do with that. He simply wants to get her in his bed. And he wants her to willingly go there in order to pump him up and make him feel like that truly he is a ladies' man. So true male aggressiveness treats the woman with respect and with the intent of discovering her interests and accommodating them. A man who is aggressive with a woman to get out of her what he wants without any consideration of her desires is a man who is on the prowl. Solomon's aggressiveness never considers her wishes, but assumes that if he lavishes her with the accoutrements of his kingdom, she will fall all over him. And that is egoism. It is self-centeredness. It is an aggressiveness misplaced. It is designed to acquire for him what he wants at someone else's expense. So this assumes that she is so shallow of intellect that she could be won by learning of his possessions. In other words, she is into materialism lust. That's what he's playing on. That she can be won over by the fact he's got a lot of stuff available to her. I can live high on the hog. Well, maybe a Jewish woman would want to live high on the hog, but maybe high on the lamb. This is a man who, according to the Scripture, is one of the wisest men of all time. The wisest of all time. This is a guy who is supposed to know how to do everything at any time, anywhere, and do it right. He's got the wisdom. Well, he had the wisdom. And let's take a look at that. After Solomon became king upon David's death, he went to Gibeon, where it was customary for the people to make sacrifices to the Lord in the absence of a temple. He eventually is going to build a temple. And the Lord is going to give a stamp of approval on that. And that's another thing in his dossier, by the way. He builds a temple to scale. The Lord approves it, and the Shekinah glory indwells the Holy of Holies when it's done. They have all the sacrifices, everything's up and running. So that shows you that Solomon was on the top of his spiritual game at one point. The Lord approved his desire to build a temple. He approved the blueprint. He approved the result. And as Shekinah glory, Jesus Christ indwelt the Holy of Holies. So he was on the top of his spiritual game at one time. And wisdom, of course, was exemplified on that occasion. Well, let's note how he obtained his wisdom. It was here at Gilead that he has a dream that is documented in 1 Kings 3, verses 5 and following. And we'll skip around and note the verses that are pertinent to our discussion. 1 Kings 3, 5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night. Now, prior to the conclusion of the Old Testament canon, there were ways by which divine revelation was conveyed to certain individuals. Prophets, of course, received information, which is obvious, but so did kings. And he has just become king. He remains a teenager at the point that we see in 1 Kings. And he recognizes the fact that he doesn't have the moxie to lead a nation at his age. It's therefore he needs wisdom in order to be able to accomplish the task at hand. And so one of the ways by which divine knowledge is communicated in the Old Testament is through dreams. And that occurs when you're in bed and you're asleep and you have a dream. Other ways are by visions. That's when you're awake and know what's going on around you, and you actually see things that others cannot see. That's the vision. There were angelic teachers. Angels came down and instructed certain individuals with important information. There are theophanies, where Jesus Christ Himself would show up on the scene and convey information. That's the burning bush. He conveyed to Moses the entire text of the Torah in a theophany. So this is one way by which divine knowledge is transferred in the Old Testament, and in this case it's through a dream. And then God says in this dream, ask what you wish me to give you. That means He's going to get a gift, no strings attached. He has to do nothing but ask for it. But God says, in order to check Him out, God knows what He's going to ask, but you always have to put volition on the line. So He asked the question, what would you have me give you? Verse 7. O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. See, he's admitting the fact he's around 15 or 16 years old. I do not know how to come out or to go in. And that's an idiom that means I don't know what I'm doing. I have no problem solving devices. I don't know how to start and I don't know how to finish. I'm completely ignorant of how to run a country. I'm before you asking for you to do something for me now that you've offered. And so, verse 8, your servant is in the midst of your people which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. Give me an understanding heart. That's lobe in the Hebrew, cardia in the Greek. And what he's asking for is, I need epinosis understanding of how to do this. I need to be able to discern between good and evil. I need to have wisdom so I can lead your chosen people. And he's admitted, I'm not qualified to do this. But here I am, and if this is what I am to do, then you're going to have to help me get the knowledge I need to do it right. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? And in essence, he's saying, I'm certainly not qualified. God said to him, verse 11, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Boy, it would be nice if some of the people who run this country would have a prayer, God, show me justice. We have such a flawed view of justice in this country. Justice in this country no longer exists in the way that it did during our founding. We have a misunderstanding of justice. Justice means to treat every person fairly under the law. That's justice. And it says in our Constitution we're all created equal. Now, equal to what? That's transitive, dear friends. We're all created equal. Well, equal to what? Well, I assure you it has nothing to do with your person. I learned that we were not all created equal when I was in high school and went out for football. And I learned first day of practice, we are not created equal. Because I had a big old interior lineman lie down on top of me and grind his knees into my ribs and then laid there a while I tried to catch my breath. And when I got up off the ground, I said, we are not created equal. Because he outweighed me about 100 pounds, which was not hard to do in those days. Point is, equal to what? We're born equal under the law. And everybody has a right in this country to be treated equally under the law. Whatever the law says, then the law should impose punishment. Appropriate to the crime, if crimes have been committed. And on the other side of the coin, justice would leave free people alone to follow their own free will to pursue happiness. And that's what Thomas Jefferson meant when he wrote that. God bless him, he hung around with the French so long, he throws in a French term that has screwed up everything. But like everybody has a right to pursue happiness. And what is happiness? Everybody defines their own happiness and says they have a right to that. But what he means by this is that when you obey the law, then you are left free to go wherever you're led to go and to pursue whatever objective you desire to pursue. And it varies with the individual. Some individuals want to go into science. Some individuals want to go into teaching. Some individuals want to go into economics. Some people want to go into farming. Some people even decide to be pastors. But whatever it is, you're free to pursue that and to go for it and with all of the fiber of your being. And nothing will stop your progress because justice says you obey the law, then the government will leave you alone. Pursue your happiness. And therefore, what Solomon is asking is that he would have discernment enough to be able to understand justice. And that's what God's going to give him. That's what he meant up there when he says, I'm a little child. I don't know what's going on. I don't know what I'm doing. And so what he's saying is, I need that kind of wisdom. And God's saying, I'm going to give it to you so you can have the discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart. A wise and discerning heart. So that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked. I have given you both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. He was the preeminent national leader of his time. And God gave him the wisdom to do it. And he used it. And he was magnificent. So Solomon is affirmed by the Lord to be the wisest man ever to lead a nation before or since. Now you talk about wisdom. What would Solomon have been like had he maintained his spiritual advance? See, he crashed and burned, and he recovered long enough to write at least two books of the Bible, possibly three. Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon are obviously after his reversionistic recovery. And conceivably, the Proverbs. But, you know, he wrote so many of those, it's hard to say that. The point is that what... See, David is the standard by which all the kings of Israel are measured. A king's efficiency rating is always given when one of these guys dies. And it's always said that he was like his father David. And therefore that is the honorable analysis. But then most of them, all but just a handful, he was not like his father David and did not do what God wanted him to do. And Solomon, unfortunately, was in that category. So Solomon is affirmed by the Lord to be the wisest man ever to lead a nation before or since. This did not include wisdom and affairs spiritual, but he demonstrates throughout his administration a superior ability to handle the affairs of state. He was a very intelligent leader of Israel. And so here we have a man who is endowed with great wisdom, has parlayed his brilliance into a position of great influence among the nations of the Middle East, and his personality and attractiveness have enabled him to collect a harem of over 1,000 women. And he had them from all over. We mentioned how he has a great number of Gentile wives. He married one of the Pharaoh's daughters. That was a big political move there. It turned out to be a great benefit to Israel over time that he was good friends with the Pharaoh down there. And great trade was engaged in by the two countries. We mentioned Lebanon, the king of Tyre. He married one of his daughters. He had daughters from all around. And all of these were political marriages. Also, they assuaged his passions and desires. And so he has collected all of these women all over, hither and yon, and very few of them are Jewesses. But you're required under the Mosaic law to be very, very careful about marrying a non-Jew. And it says it was not as much a racial thing as it was preserving the line of Christ. We just can't have all of these other bloodlines and DNAs interfering with the bloodline of Christ. He is to be of the tribe of Judah, the house of David. And the kings, who are all going to be descendants of David, have got to be very careful with whom they spawn. For ultimately, they are going to produce for the world a Savior. And that Savior must be in the bloodline, not only of David, but his offspring. And we know that Joseph's legal line goes back to Solomon. That is documented in Matthew. And Mary's legal line goes back to Nathan. That's documented in the third chapter of Luke. All of that's very important. And he's going around spreading his seed all over the Middle East. So he's whacked out. So he's endowed with this great wisdom, but it's parlayed in various areas, some of them not very nice to speak of. Yet his motivation was not to benefit any one of the women, but to assuage his sexual lust, which was only one aspect of a desperate search for happiness. And Ecclesiastes documents all of that. He had all of these various areas where he pursued happiness and could not find it. He was convinced when he started it would give him happiness. But when he finally achieved the endeavor, he found he had no happiness at all. And it was very frustrating to him. And he said, it's all vanity. Well, it's not all vanity if you have doctrine. If you can pursue the very same objectives with doctrine and have happiness when you get done. For you start out with happiness. Happiness is an inner attribute of the soul. And so you can decide to legitimately, pursuit of happiness, you can legitimately pursue your happiness toward any objective as long as you're filled with the Holy Spirit and obey the law. And use doctrinal principles along your way, not abusing anybody, using anybody, trying to lure people into a harem or what have you. So Solomon is a pitiful, pitiful person, although at the moment, the most powerful man in the world. And this poor woman, the Shulamite, is in his quarters, and the only artillery she's got is the doctrine in her soul. And so we'll pick up at this point on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to observe these things about both Solomon and the Shulamite. May they be a source of encouragement and motivation for us as we continue our pursuit of these doctrines located in this book. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.